Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, Pacific time. We have listeners all over the world in different time zones, but it's 2 to 3 in the afternoon where I'm sitting and where actually all of our stations that cover that carry this program are. We're heard up and down the coast from parts of California and Portland, Oregon, and Seattle, and Las Vegas on this program live. There's another program each day. I do two programs a day live. There's a morning half-hour program, just the same as this, only, of course, different callers and different audience, because that program is broadcast in Southern California, the San Francisco Bay Area, and in the entire state of Colorado. We now have coverage. So we are spreading out and reaching more areas, but not all with the same radio program. I have to have two programs a day to reach all that area. You can hear either program live or later from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to those programs. They're also archived there, so you can hear past programs if you'd like to. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program today is 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you've never heard the program before, this is an interactive call-in program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, want to talk about issues you're facing in your spiritual walk, we can talk about those things here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to disagree and defend an alternate viewpoint, you may call me here also, the same phone number. In either case, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go right to the phone lines in just a moment. But I just found out last night that an old Sunday school teacher of mine, who is indeed old, he's 88 years old now, but he back when I was a child, we're talking almost 50 years ago, this man and his wife were Sunday school teachers at the First Baptist Church in Covina, where I attended, and they were among my very favorite teachers. And I found out that he now lives in Portland, Oregon, and listens to the show on a regular basis. So I want to give a shout out to Gordon Bogish. Gordon, if you're listening, and I think you are, I just want to mention how much I appreciate you. You had a great impact on my life when I was a child. And many of you know that I don't have any formal Bible education. I've never even been to college. I only have a high school education. But the ability to do this kind of a program and to teach the Bible for the past 43 years has mostly been through what was inculcated in me in my upbringing. And my upbringing in that church and with Sunday school teachers like Gordon and his wife Marjorie Bogish were formative for me. And anyway, Gordon, I'm glad to know you're listening out there. I just discovered that because your daughter Susan told me so. Anyway, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Tyler from Tacoma, Washington today. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I'm going to have to take your call off the air. I have my daughter with me. She wants to talk, too. So,
put her on the horn.
My question was 1 Corinthians 5:5.
Uh-huh.
In fact, my mom actually wanted me to ask because she doesn't understand it. Neither do I.
Right.
What exactly does it mean, to deliver someone to Satan for the destruction of the flesh?
Okay. Your daughter wants to talk.
Yeah. She wants to talk. So I'm going to have to let you go, and I'll take it over the air. I appreciate you.
Okay. Thanks for your call and for your question. God bless you. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 is a situation where there needs to be church discipline, which has been neglected by the Corinthian church. Church discipline is where a church actually takes responsibility for the purity of its own congregation, as it should. Many times people think of church as a place where unbelievers should go to hear the gospel and be saved. Well, that's what church has become in modern Western civilization. That's not what it was in biblical times. Church was a gathering of people who were already saved. The church gatherings were places where persons who are already disciples of Jesus went to be taught and discipled so that they could live for the glory of God. Now, the assumption was then, if you're a member of the church, you're a follower of Christ. But, of course, if a person says they're a follower of Christ and is living in scandalous ways, well, then they're bringing reproach on Christ, and they don't belong in the church because they're probably not a real follower of Christ in such a case. Now, Jesus had talked about church discipline in Matthew 18, in verses 15 through 17, where he said, if a brother sins, you confront him privately. If he repents, that's the end of it. That's fine. If he doesn't repent, then you go to him semi-privately. You take a few other witnesses to confront him. Hopefully he'll repent at that point, and it never has to be made public. But if he doesn't repent, then you make it public. You bring it before the church, and his sin is confronted before the whole congregation. And they basically condemn his actions and tell him he has to repent. And Jesus said, if he won't hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and like a tax collector. In other words, don't count him to be a brother. Don't count him to be a part of the church. He doesn't belong in the church if he's been living in unrepentant sin and given several chances to repent and he's obstinate. Well, then he's not supposed to be in the church. He's not a believer. Jesus said you need to consider him to be like a heathen. Okay? So Paul is following up on those instructions. This man, I'm sure, we don't have all the story, but he apparently had been confronted adequately to know that he's sinning. And yet he's in the church. He shouldn't be living that way. The man was living incestuously with his father's wife, which is a pretty heinous sin. Paul said even the heathen in Corinth, who were pretty immoral people, said even they didn't do that kind of stuff. So it was a scandal being brought on the name of Christ. So what Paul's recommending is that the church bring discipline. Now, the discipline of the church is basically that once a person is sinning and refuses to repent, you put him out of the church. Paul refers to that by the term delivering him over to Satan. Now, why would that be delivering him over to Satan? Well, that's the term that Paul uses both here and in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he talks about a couple of heretics that he said he's delivered them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Notice that they might learn, that they might improve. This is not punishment. This is discipline. That's why it's called church discipline. It's like when you discipline a child. You don't discipline a child because you hate them or because you reject them. You discipline a child because they're doing the wrong thing and they need to learn not to do it. And so delivering them over to Satan is Paul's language for putting somebody out of the church. Now, we know that because if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, put that person out. That's what delivering him over to Satan means. But why would it be called that? Apparently, Paul's assumption is that there are, two realms a person can live in. They can live in the realm of the kingdom of God in good fellowship with the saints and as part of the body of Christ, or they can be in Satan's realm. There's only two places to be. And when a person has come in out of the rain, as it were, into the church, that is, they've come to Christ and have escaped Satan's clutches, that person in the church is, in a sense, shielded, protected from the worst of what Satan would do in destroying him and corrupting him. Now, you might say, I'm a Christian. The devil doesn't lay off of me. It seems like he pestered me a lot. And I'm sure he does, because the Bible makes it very clear that he pestered not only Christians, he pestered Jesus, too. But Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming. He has nothing on me. He pestered Jesus, but he didn't defeat him. But he can control those who are in his own kingdom. Satan can. So a man who's put out of the church was put out of Christ, out of Christ's body, essentially. And therefore, he was no longer under the shelter provided by being in God's kingdom and in God's family and in God's church. He was like a heathen. And that means he's turned back over to the devil. He had escaped from the devil and the devil's, clutches when he came to Christ. Paul's saying, well, send him back where he came from. Put him out. Turn him back over to the devil again. Turn him over to Satan. Satan apparently is his real master. The man's only pretending to be a Christian, but he's serving Satan in his behavior. So turn him back over to his real master. He's a runaway slave of the devil, but he's not following Christ. So it's like turning a slave back over to his master again. You put him out of the church, You're putting him out of the kingdom. You're recognizing that the man is not a Christian. Now, you're not making a judgment as to whether he used to be a real Christian and fell away or not. You're just saying he isn't one now. That's a fact. So he doesn't belong here. And so delivering him over to Satan means not allowing him to take shelter from the devil's kingdom and the devil's affliction and the devil's power, which is the man's currently seeking and finding in his fellowship in the church. You see, when you are in the church, although the devil does still test and tempt us and attack us, we have in the church the fellowship of the saints. We have the support of a believing peer group. We have the prayers of the saints. We're hearing the word of God. We're coming under conviction and so forth as we need to be, and we're being trained in righteousness. Those are things that really, by stages, get us freer and freer from the devil's control. But throw a guy out of the church, in those days anyway, was to throw him into the heathen world. Now, I say in those days because today, if a person is thrown out of a church, that doesn't mean they're never going to find fellowship somewhere. They might have a home. They might find fellowship with Christians in a home. They might get taught through media or through books or whatever like that, or just reading the Bible on their own, which people couldn't do back then. They didn't have Bibles. So, I mean, throwing a person out of the church was really throwing him to the wolves, throwing him out to Satan. Let Satan have at him for a bit. Now, Paul said, deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. So obviously this was not, again, just a grumpy, vindictive punishment that, you know, this guy is offending us, so let's get rid of him. But rather it's like the way a family treats a disobedient child. It's a matter of discipline to correct him. The man is doing what Christians are not allowed to do. He won't quit. He won't repent. Let him you know, serve a spell outside the church where the devil can do whatever he wants to him, and maybe that will lead the man to repentance and he'll be saved after all. He'll be corrected. That's what I think Paul is saying. In fact, I'm pretty sure he is. Now, I say I think rather than absolutely sure is because there are Christians who do take a different approach to this particular passage, and they think there is no possibility of losing salvation, but they say that when a person is drifting into sin far enough that they would be in danger of losing their salvation, that God might take them and let them die before they get that far. And therefore, that person is being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is, for his physical death, so that his spirit will be saved. That is, so he doesn't live long enough to get past the point of being saved in his rebellion. And so some people see it as, you know, stating some policy God has of killing a person before they can backslide far enough to lose their salvation. I don't think that's true, because Paul mentions people who survived long enough to lose their salvation, or at least long enough to depart from the faith. So God didn't kill them. Paul said there's many who will depart from the faith, and he could name a few who had. And he knew some whose faith had been shipwrecked through the teachings of Hymenaeus and Alexander. So I don't think Paul is saying here that God won't let someone backslide all the way, but will kill him first. That just isn't true to life. I've seen too many people backslide all the way who didn't die. And frankly, I've sometimes thought they would have been better off if they had, because they would have died in faith at one point. If they die today, they'll be dying without faith, and that's not a safe place to go. Anyway, so what Paul is talking about, I believe, is the church disciplining the behavior of somebody who professes to be a Christian in the church but is living like a pagan, even worse than the pagans, he said. But putting him out of the church is not supposed to be the last chapter of this man's journey. It's supposed to be putting him into a situation where he's kind of going into the rock polisher to get bumped around a little bit and have the rough edges knocked off, to be refined and brought to repentance. That's what Paul is hoping for, that the man might ultimately be saved by, of course, being brought to repentance. All right. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've just been discussing a question posed by a caller who wanted to know about 1 Corinthians 5:5. If you're not familiar with the program, we don't just talk about one subject here. We have an hour where the subject can drift from any subject to any other subject as callers suggest them. So we're caller-driven. And usually our lines are pretty full. Right now, for some strange reason, our lines are open, which means that's a time of opportunity for you. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I received an email from someone named Gary who said, "Does God hate sinners?" He said, "This is kind of a hot topic at my church right now." Well, does God hate sinners? I'm sure I can hear both sides debating that. On the one hand, the Bible says God so loved the world, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that was the manifestation of God's love for us while we were yet sinners. Does God love sinners, or does he hate them? There are places in the Bible that says there are people that God hates. For example, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through, I think it's 19, it says there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And then it lists them, and some of them are people. For example, he that sows discord among brethren is one of those people that God hates. Now, does God hate sinners, or does he love sinners? On the one hand, we have the teaching that God loves the world. He even loves sinners enough to die for them. Yet we have a number of places, especially in the Old Testament, that talks about God's hatred for sinners. And I think the solution is to recognize that love and hate are not, in the language of Scripture, the polar opposites that they are in English. Usually, if I say I hate someone, it certainly means I don't love them. But we do use the word hate differently, too, and I think in a way that the Bible does. And that is, we use the word hate to mean not the opposite of loving, but the opposite of liking. In other words, extreme dislike, extreme displeasure in something. We have sometimes been told correctly that we must love everybody, but we are not obligated to like everybody. And if that sounds like nonsense, it's because we have come to think that loving is simply a more extreme form of liking. Like, I like somebody so much that I'd actually say I love them because I like them so much. Well, that's talking about perhaps, I don't know, that's talking about a selfish kind of love, because I love them because I like them. What about loving people that you don't like? There's times when you are not pleased by people, and that's what liking means. If I say, do you like it when I do this? Do you like it when I say this? I mean, does that please you? Do you like spinach? That means, does it please you to eat it? It doesn't mean, do you love it or do you have hostility toward it? The question is, does it bring you pleasure? Do you enjoy it? Do you like this kind of music? Do you like this kind of movie? Do you like this kind of personality? Well, the answer may be yes or no, and there's no moral judgment attached to it. You're not obligated to like anything in particular. Yeah, you're not obligated to like going to church or to like the people at the church or to like anybody, because some folks are just unlikable. And for you to pretend to like them is just hypocrisy. People who do not please you are not going to be liked very much, but they can be loved. For example, I love my children. Even at times when they displease me, I don't like them at those moments, but I sure love them. I'd lay my life down for them. And that's what love is. Love is not liking someone a lot. Love is being willing to lay your life down for that person. Now, does God love everybody? He does. He laid his life down in Christ for everybody. So he even loves sinners. Does he like them? No. They'd bring him no pleasure in their sinful behavior. Now, when it says God hates sinners, is it the opposite of love or the opposite of like? If I say I hate spinach, which, by the way, is not true, I like spinach. But suppose I were one who said I hate spinach. It doesn't mean that I have personal hostility toward it. It means that I don't like it, and I really, really don't like it. And so hatred isn't always the opposite of love. It can be the opposite of liking. And I think when the Bible says God hates sinners, it means he does not like them. He does not enjoy them. They do not bring him any pleasure. But he may love them anyway. He may love them enough to die for them. But they bring him nothing but displeasure in their behavior. And that's what hate means in those passages, I believe. Well, my lines are full, so I better start talking to some of these real people on real telephones. Lori from Portland, Oregon, you are our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask about the question you were answering before you started talking about this last, what you were just talking about.
Okay.
Usually, I mean, not usually, but often when I listen to you, I'm running around doing stuff, and so I've only got a half an ear on it. So I didn't get which scripture you were talking about, but it was about being turned over to Satan, and I heard your whole explanation really well. But
yeah.
I'm wondering about that made me, that caused me to wonder about the scripture. I think it's in James, where it talks about also Christians sinning, and it talks about, it says, for this cause many are sick and many sleep. And
that's also in 1 Corinthians. Uh-huh.
Oh,
that's
okay.
In 1 Corinthians 11.
To harmonize with the idea that you said many people have of the scripture you were talking about, how
that God will kill someone before they backslide thoroughly.
Right. So I was just wondering, so am I wrong about the one in 1 Corinthians, meaning that God will take them out of this world before they, because that seems to harmonize with, like I said, the opinion that you said some people have of that scripture.
Both the scripture we were talking about earlier and the one you're talking about are both in 1 Corinthians. The one about turning a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, is in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And the one that you're referring to is in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking about the misbehavior of people at the Lord's table, some of them actually getting drunk while they're taking communion. And he said, for this cause, many are sick among you, and some have died. Now, that is a reference to God bringing discipline on the church through allowing people to be sick and even die, because Paul immediately afterward explains this. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, God wouldn't have to judge us like this if we just, you know, control our own behavior and judge, make correct judgments about what we're supposed to do and do it. Then God wouldn't have to judge us if we just judge ourselves. But he said, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, or disciplined by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. So God does chasten us, that we should not be condemned with the world. Here he's talking about the church itself is being chastened by the loss of some of its members and by the sickness of some of its members. So I would agree that this is a case of God, again, taking matters into his own hands, in this case, to discipline the church. The church is supposed to be doing some disciplining of itself, but in this case, God is, you know, has taken the initiative and has brought discipline on the church by allowing some members to be sick and some to die. Now, does this necessarily mean that God follows a policy of killing people before they can backslide? I don't think it does mean that in this case, because it does say that God has taken some people out. You know, some people have died under his judgment. But I don't see any evidence that that happened so that they wouldn't backslide. It sounds like it happened because they were already pretty much doing things so offensive that God wouldn't tolerate them anymore. That God would bring chastisement on the church in the form of sickness and death might seem strange to us, but Paul is, in fact, affirming that very thing. But he's not saying that God does it, in order that they cannot fully backslide. Because sometimes people, despite chastening, do fully backslide.
Okay, well, because that's how I've heard it preached. I've heard it preached that those that, when it says that some are sick and some have died, mm-hmm. that those that died were taken out by God before they would be eternally dead.
Well, Paul doesn't affirm that. That might be true. It might be true that the ones who died had not fully departed from the faith. Although I would have to say that even if that were true, and we don't know that it is, but it could be, that would not mean that God will always do that. You know, the fact that some have died, and maybe they died while they were still saved, but they were on the road to disaster when God interrupted them. That would be an anecdotal case of that happening. It would not be teaching that that's how God always deals with such things. Because, as I say, there are a number of people that I have known who have fully backslidden, and God didn't kill them. God didn't stop them. So it's not a given that God's going to necessarily interrupt one's, rebellious decision to depart from Christ. There are people who do depart from Christ. Judas Iscariot being an example.
In this instance of making the poor choice of their behavior at the Last Supper or at the Lord's table, whatever, that maybe in those instances he chose to do that, you suppose?
Well, if their behavior at the last at the Lord's table was so heinous in the sight of God that he felt it was justified to take them out, then those who had done this would seem to have already done the deed, rather than having been prevented from doing it by death.
Irredeemably.
I don't know that. He doesn't say that those who died were lost or that they were saved. You see, everybody dies. Everybody dies, whether you're saved or not, you're going to die.
Right.
And God certainly has every right to decide whether to be old or young or in the middle of your days. Death is going to be inevitable. But God has chosen to take out certain people at a certain time in connection with a certain thing that's going on in the church in order to teach the church a certain lesson. It doesn't tell us specifically about the eternal fate of those that happen to die under those circumstances.
Okay, so when I've heard it preached that way, then that wasn't necessarily correct.
Well, what you've heard preached is not the way I would put it. No, and it's not interpreting 1 Corinthians 5:5 the way that I would think Paul means it.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much for explaining that.
All right, Lori. Thanks for calling about that. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Marie calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I was just wondering, is that I feel I've been seeking Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God, and I just feel like I am getting nowhere, that I know that my heart's been hardened, and I guess my ears have been closed. I mean, I listen to the radio, I read the Bible, I think on things, I try to change my life, and it just seems like I am getting nowhere, that I'm just, either I'm not being forgiven. And I know I have a problem with forgiving, but I ask God to give me a heart to forgive because I've been through a lot in the past 7 years and have a lot of animosity built up towards people who weren't there for me and my family while this was happening. And, I've kind of crawled into a cave, and now it's like I hate the world. I hate my job. I hate people. I mean, I just want to get off of the world. I mean, I just find it everywhere I look, all I see is evilness. And they say to look into people and see Christ because he's in each and every one of them. And maybe because I work in a casino, which I call it the Babylon Hotel, that I'm surrounded so much by it that it's just eating away at me. But there's no way for me to get out of it yet because I have 3 children. And I'm a widow.
Well, it does sound like you've got a spiritual struggle there on more than one front. I would say that what you said at first was that you're seeking Jesus, but you don't seem to be getting anywhere. Don't seem to be finding him, apparently.
Yes.
And then you gave some examples of how you're reading the Bible and thinking on Christ and so forth. And I assume that's your description of what you're doing to seek Jesus. And those are good things to do. I think there's one step further that you may be not taking
church.
No church is not the step. I mean,
okay, church yet.
Right. I mean, going to church is not going to guarantee that you'll find Jesus. So a lot of people go to church and never find Jesus, either because of problems in themselves or problems in the church that they go to. But yeah, finding a church is not the same thing as finding Jesus. But the step you, I think, are missing is simply believing. If you believed, then you'd know that what Jesus said is that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And you would then, because you believe that, you would say, wow, I have everlasting life. I have passed from death into life. I'm a new creation. Now, that doesn't seem to be what you're testifying to. It sounds like you're testifying to still seeking that, but not having found it. And I actually know a number of Christian young people who've said almost the same things. They say that, you know, they've done everything their parents told them to do to find Christ. They've been baptized. They read their Bible. They've even said a sinner's prayer. They've done all that stuff. But they say God never showed up for them. You know, it just never happened to them. And some of them have just given up the effort to pursue him. And my thought is, they must be thinking that it's supposed to feel a certain way, and they haven't felt that way. They must be thinking that when you do these things and when you find Christ, you'll get a certain kind of sensation, and they haven't gotten that sensation. And I'm not really sure that they're realistic in their expectations. What I believe trusting Christ means is that you say, okay, I believe in you, Christ. I believe in you, God. I believe that Jesus is your Son. He died for my sins. He rose again. He's the Lord, and I'm making a commitment right now based on that conviction that I'm going to follow him. And I'm asking you, God, to give me your Holy Spirit to help me out here. Now, you know, once a person has made that transaction, they might feel wonderful about it, or they might not feel a thing. But if they have done it and they truly have faith, their faith says, I have done it, what God said, and therefore God has done for me what he said he would do. I may not feel it, but I trust him in it. You know, when I was 16...
Okay, then possibly that's true, and I may have it confused because at a time in my life, I actually felt as if I did walk with Christ, and I don't have that feeling ever come back to me.
I get it, yeah.
But the problem is that I don't feel like I'm a good person because of all my anger I can't get out of me, and because of when I'm at work that I'm disgusted by what I see, and I'm, you know, I just pray for him to find me a way out of my job, my sub cocktails, and that I'm just, you know, the way people behave nowadays, I mean, it just, and I can't find a calming spot in myself where I can separate myself from the situation and still go into work and be a good employee and a good server. You know, it's almost like what I'm thinking on the inside of my head is coming out in my person, out on my personality.
Well, you did mention that you have some problems forgiving. I will say this, that if you do find it yourself unable to forgive others or unwilling to do so, then you will definitely deprive yourself of those better sensations of being forgiven. I mean, you can be a follower of Christ without having much feeling about it. But
so how do you forgive? I mean, I always say, okay, I forgive all of you. I forgive, you know, in my head, in my heart, I forgive you. But am I just saying that, or have I actually forgiven them?
Well,
is holding a grudge the same?
Okay, that's for you to decide. Let me answer you if I can here. That is something that you have to decide. Do I really forgive them? Will I forgive that person? Now, what does it mean? Forgiveness is a legal transaction. It means that somebody has wronged you in some way, and according to the bar of, you know, ultimate justice, they owe you something for it. Maybe something they can't provide. For example, maybe what they owe you is to not have done that. And of course, they can't go back and change the past. And so you, in a sense, have a legal right to punish them for what they did. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, however, forgiveness means that you surrender that right to punish them, and that you, as it were, wipe their debt to you for clean by a decision you make. Now, for example, if I borrowed money from you and I gave you an IOU and said, I owe you, Marie, I owe you $100, signed Steve Gregg. And then let's say I lost my job and I couldn't pay, and time was going on, and there was a deadline, and I couldn't meet it. And I came to you, and I said, listen, you know I owe you this money. You have every right to, you know, take anything I have, but I really need the things I have. I don't have any extra. Could you please forgive me for that debt? Now, you could say no. Steve, you owe me that money. I'm going to hold out for that. Or you could forgive it. Now, what does it mean to forgive it? It means that you take that IOU that I gave you and you toss it in the fire. Or you tear it up and throw it in the trash. You no longer hold anything against me. I no longer owe you anything, and that's by your own decision, not mine. I can't cancel my debt, but you can. And if you tear up that IOU, then you have forgiven me. Now, that doesn't say anything about how you're going to feel about it, because let's say the next day you think, you know that rat, Steve, he borrowed money and didn't pay me back. He owes me. But then you have to say, wait. I don't have an IOU anymore. I burned that up. I have forgiven him. And you might have times where your feelings still want to hold a grudge, but you have to remind yourself, wait a minute, there was a transaction made, and I made a decision that I would forgive, and therefore he is forgiven. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. He's forgiven by an act of my will. I chose to forgive him, and that transaction stands. Now, that's how it is with God. God forgives us, and we are commanded to forgive others. Now, if God was commanding us to feel good about others who've done us wrong, he's commanding the impossible, because we don't have the power to command our feelings. I can't just decide when I'm feeling sad, well, I guess I'll be happy now. Or when I'm feeling happy, to say, I guess I'm going to feel really bad now. Or I can't just order my feelings around instantly. Feelings come unbidden and sometimes unwelcomed, and we're not always able to change them. So if God was commanding us to feel a certain way, he's very unreasonable, because I don't have control over what I feel. But I do have control over what I do. And when I'm told to forgive, that's something I'm expected to do. It's a decision I'm supposed to make. I choose to forgive. And when I choose to forgive, that means from that point on, the person who did wrong owes me nothing, and I have no right to hold it against them. Now, does that mean I'll never feel like I should hold it against them? No, you might have to wrestle with those feelings for a long time. But as long as you continue to speak to yourself the truth, which is, wait a minute, I'm feeling resentment toward this person, but they owe me nothing. I chose to forgive them, and I have torn up the IOU. They owe me nothing. You see, it has nothing to do initially with your feelings, but with your choices. And once you've made that choice, then you can harness your feelings somewhat. Over a period of time, you can bring your feelings into harmony with what you've decided. But you can't even begin to bring your feelings into harmony until you've actually made that decision. And so when you look at somebody and say, this person is really behaving really rotten, therefore I could be mad at them, but I'm going to choose to forgive them. That means that you treat them as if they hadn't been rotten.
Okay,
and
let
you
me
might
ask
have,
you this one thing.
Yeah.
I reached out with an olive branch to them time and time and time again, to the point where I was done once my husband died. But even after he died, I dragged my children kicking and screaming to spend Christmas with them, because I knew my 18-year-old wanted to have Chris go to college in California. And went there, you know, never said anything. And I'm thinking, is it that I need to confront them? Because in my head, I always think that I need to let them know that their actions and non-actions nearly destroyed my children.
Okay,
that they could treat their son that way.
Right. Now, what Jesus taught about forgiveness is that there's two phases of forgiveness. First is what happens in your heart. And the second is what happens in the relationship. Jesus said in Mark 11:24, I think it is, or 25, he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So when you simply are praying and you remember that you're holding something against someone, you need to just forgive them. That's unilateral. That's without them repenting. That's without talking to them. That's just letting it go in your heart.
Let it go. Now, don't
but then, but down. That's not all there is to it. That's the first step. The second step is what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 17, where he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Well, he says, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and seven times comes and says, I repent, forgive him those times. What Jesus is now saying is now that you've got it settled in your heart that you're not going to hold it against him, you need to restore the relationship. But that can't be done without communication. And you, there's an irresponsible kind of reconciliation that is just going to lead to more trouble. If somebody has a pattern of doing offensive and harmful things to you, and you just ignore that and just keep in the relationship, they're going to keep doing it, and it's going to keep ruining the relationship. What you do is you go to that person and say, you know, what you did really did hurt me, or it really hurt my children, and that hurts me. And I'm not, you know, I've forgiven you for it because I, you know, I want God to forgive me, and I believe that, you know, God has forgiven me of much more than the things I need to forgive you for. So I'm disposed to forgive, but I think you need to know that some things you did were hurtful things, just so that you can know that and probably not repeat that.
I've gone as far as I could with them, and they just like sweep it under the rug. And
okay, then you don't need to maintain a relationship with them.
Well, I have to because I have three, you know, they're my aunt and my mother-in-law, and I have three children from their son. And even when I had asked her to forgive me for things because she was mad at me for throwing her son out because he was doing things that I had to get him out of the house. And I had called her one day because he had stopped working and I had needed to borrow money from her.
Okay, Marie, I got to stop you right there because I've got my lines full and I'll run out of time in a few minutes. And I got a feeling your story is a long one. All of us have long stories, and it's a complex one. I would say that your inability to feel connected to God is probably somewhat related to your inability to fully put these offenses behind you and to forgive and just release it. But in terms of your relationship with these people, I don't believe if they've sinned against you and they don't repent, I don't believe you have to keep a relationship with them. Now your children may have to, of sorts, but you don't have to hang out with these people.
That's what I have done. I don't talk to them.
Okay. Yeah. Now, you can still be praying for them and praying for your own soul, that your heart will be right toward them. But at the same time, you're not under obligation before God to continually hang out with people who do that to you if you're not, you know, in other senses under such obligation. So that's the most I can say to you. And your situation, like all of us, our situations, is complex. You didn't get this situation just by one thing that happened one day. It's a long sequence of events that brought us to that point.
Right.
So I would suggest that you might need to talk to somebody, you know, who's got more time than a talk show host.
Okay. And do you know anybody out here? Does your caller have anybody out here in Las Vegas?
I actually don't know. I don't know the resources that are in Las Vegas right now, but I'm sure that if you went to some Bible-believing church and asked if there's a pastor there who can talk to you, that there'd be some somewhere. You might not find the first one to be helpful, but if you keep trying, keep looking.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, Marie.
Thank you, you too.
Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Vern from Las Vegas also, another Las Vegas caller. Yesterday, I think we had six calls from Las Vegas on the program. Hi, Vern.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good.
I've listened to you quite a bit on the radio. Anyway, I want to go back to this 1 Corinthians, turning such one over to Satan.
Yeah.
For the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians, I believe, now this man's name is never mentioned. And it says, you know, everybody says his father's wife. Now, that could be the heinous sin. Is that his real mother? Or is it a stepmother or something like that? Nobody really knows that either. But
right.
If you go to 2 Corinthians, I believe doesn't this discipline work for this guy? Because evidently, I think Paul covers bringing back into the fellowship and loving lest he be so discouraged he never recovers. Now, I got that out of the Living Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're talking about 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7. Paul talks about the situation.
Isn't he talking about the same man in 2 Corinthians?
Well, a lot of people
do they know
so.
That. I'm wondering, you know, or do you ever get that yourself?
Okay. Nobody knows for sure, but it seems like most preachers do assume that the man who is restored to fellowship in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians 7 is possibly the same man that was excluded from fellowship in 1 Corinthians 5. There are some things about this second man that are not identical to the first one, and therefore some commentators believe that it's a different man and a different offense.
Yeah. I guess you can make. I guess everybody should make up their own mind on that one.
Yeah.
But there's actually no biblical proof that it's the same man, or there's no biblical proof that it's not the same man.
That's right.
But however, if you go to James, the very last chapter of James, if any man sins, he talks about gently bringing back, I believe, the very last chapter, the last verse, for love covers a multitude of sin. So I would think that if this discipline worked on this man, then if you go to James, in other words, you can say backslide and then repent of that backsliding and come back, and you are to be accepted by the church, correct?
Of course. Yeah, that's the whole purpose of the discipline.
By, according to James, who was the brother of Christ, you're to cover his sins, not go out and talk about them.
Yeah, well, I'd agree with that. You know, it sounds like your radio is on the background, which kind of confused you a little bit.
I'm trying to get away from her.
All right. Well, time's getting away from me, and
yeah,
I've got a full board.
It took up all kinds of time.
Yeah, well.
Calling from here. I understand her problems because I got the same one, only with my kids. I've got that problem. I got to forgive my kids for what they have done. They've totally abused me when it comes to I've given them money and money, money, okay?
That was your choice, though.
Yeah, but you know what? They didn't appreciate none of it.
Yeah, that's often the case. I think probably everybody has some people in their life that have wronged them sufficiently that requires forgiveness. That's kind of what life is. It's living through offenses and managing them and resolving them in a godly way. That's really probably about 80% of what the Christian life involves. Appreciate your call. Let's talk to Kendra from Monterey, California next. Kendra, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Kendra. How are you doing?
Good.
Well, my question is, I heard you say last week, this is about the Sabbath, that Jesus broke the Sabbath command.
Yes.
And it's interesting because you said, okay, whether or not we're obligated to uphold the Sabbath is basically the question nowadays. Now, my question is, isn't the perfect life which Jesus lived under the law, born of a woman under the law, not only the life that he imputes to our account to make us righteous before God, but also that he imparts to us through the Holy Spirit in order to overcome sin and that perfect life lived in law, because he didn't break the actual Sabbath of God. He broke traditions of men.
No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he broke the Sabbath.
The Bible does not say that Jesus broke the Sabbath. He broke.
Well, then maybe you're reading a different Bible. I'm reading John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things. And it says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, it doesn't say they mistakenly thought that he broke the Sabbath, and they mistakenly thought he called himself God. It's basically John, the author, is saying this is what Jesus did. He did these two things, and that's why they wanted to kill him. He broke the Sabbath, and he said that God was his Father. Both of those things are Jesus really did those things. That's what John tells us.
I don't think that that's a right interpretation. I'm thinking that he broke the Sabbath and according to the traditions of men, according to the Pharisaical standards, but how would he break the command of his own Father, that he would be called the Son of God? The only reason we have legal rights to the eternal inheritance is because he lived the perfect, righteous life, like Paul said, under the law, born of a woman under the law, that he kept. Even Jesus said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
Let me ask you this. If you're driving on the freeway and a policeman with his red lights flashing and siren on goes screaming past you at 90 miles an hour, is he breaking the law?
If he's
driving 90 miles an hour with his red lights flashing, is he breaking the law?
No. He's not. According to the standards of men, according to the USA
What he's doing, he's breaking the traffic law, but he's authorized to do it, right? I mean, he is definitely going above the speed limit, so he's breaking the traffic law. But he and others would not be permitted to do it, but he is, because he's authorized. Those lights give him authorization to break that law. Now, Jesus said that he was the Lord even of the Sabbath, and therefore he was not under the Sabbath. The Sabbath was under him. He's the Lord of it. Okay?
When John in Revelation said, "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day," what day is he referring to?
Probably Sunday.
Why would you think that he's referring to Sunday? Why would Sunday now be the Lord's day when the Lord never sanctified or hallowed it?
Well, the Sabbath was never called the Lord's day. The early church
it was the specific day that he said, the commandment in which he inscribed his name and said, "I am the Lord of heavens and earth."
That's not the same thing as calling it the Lord's day. The term the Lord's day became a technical term in the early church for the first day of the week, because Jesus rose on the day. I'm not saying that that became the Sabbath day. Sunday never became the Sabbath day. Saturday was the Sabbath. But Sunday was the day they called the Lord's day. That's well established in the early church fathers.
I don't think that you have enough biblical proof to actually make that case. I would be careful, Steve.
Okay. I'm not going to debate it. Let's say you're right, which you're not, but let's say you are. Let's say I don't have a case, and he was talking about the Sabbath. Let's start from there. Where are you going with this?
I'm going with the life that he lived perfectly under the law is the life that is imputed to our account that declares us righteous before God, makes us acceptable. That same life is the life that he imparts to us that we may overcome sin. And it says in Isaiah 58, verse 13, it says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." So it is the Lord's day. The Lord calls it the Sabbath his day, even in Isaiah 58. That I do believe that John is talking about in Revelation, that it is the Lord's day is referring to the Sabbath. And
well,
Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Not that he can break the Sabbath, but Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and that is his.
What does it mean that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, then?
It means that is his day, that this is his day of rest, this is his signature, this is his...
But that's not the that's not what Jesus was saying in the context. In the context, he was saying that his disciples breaking the Sabbath by rubbing grain in their hands were doing something that he was permitting them to do, and he was the Lord of the Sabbath, so he had the right to do that. He compared it with David eating the showbread in the temple, right, or in the tabernacle. Now, that was an actual breach of law. That was not a breach of custom.
That's a good point, because what he's saying, that example is not him saying he breached the law, but he's saying that David had the right interpretation of the law, and that him who was in hunger and impoverished can come and take showbread. That it wasn't him breaking it, but he had the correct interpretation. Same with his disciples.
Well, I'll tell you what. To say that David had the right interpretation of the law, I think, is a mistake. But if it does mean that, the law of the showbread said no one can eat it except priests. I'm not sure how you interpret that differently. But if it does mean you can break it when you're hungry, well, then apparently when God says you shall do no work on the Sabbath, maybe the correct interpretation of that is you can break it when you're hungry also, and maybe when other people are hungry, and maybe when there's other good cause to do it. Jesus said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So as long as you're doing good, you can do it on the Sabbath, right? You can't do evil on the Sabbath. But you can do good on the Sabbath. You know, that's what I do the other days of the week, too. I believe I'm supposed to be doing good all the time. So that makes the Sabbath like any other day, right? Because you got to do good on that day and on every other day as well. Well, obviously, the music playing says we're out of time. And we could talk longer if you want to call earlier sometime. I appreciate your call, Kendra. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, that's where all the gifts go. There's no salaries here. I don't receive anything. I'm a volunteer, and so is everyone else. We pay the radio stations with the money that's sent by donors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Talk to you tomorrow.